difficult topics concerning worldwide injustice and immorality and the challenges the church faces in responding to those particular issues. The counterculture series is painting for us a picture of the realities that we face in the 21st century. And while we are witnessing a moral revolution in America that is redefining our culture, we are at the same time faced with confronted with a deep and desperate need of millions of people around the world. Women and children being exploited for sex, millions of orphans living on the streets, widows living in desperate poverty, millions forced to flee their homes because of war and violence, sinful pride and racism that has led to conflict and injustice and the poverty of millions upon millions of people. So we are faced with the dark and depressing truth that the depth of human sinfulness knows no bounds. And as a result, there are countless and unspeakable evils in our world today. That was made abundantly clear Friday night with the coordinated terror attack across Paris that killed over 120 people. And we offer our deepest sympathies and our prayers to those families who are mourning the loss of loved ones this morning. And our thoughts remain with the people of Paris. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, as Christians, how do we respond? How do we respond to such tragedy? How would God have us respond? What is our Christian responsibility living in the world today? And that's really the goal of the series on countering culture, to help us understand that as Christians, we should be doing more in the world than simply treading water. It's motivation for us to actually live life for God. And we have to decide, what does that look like? I was reading a book by John Piper called Bloodlines to prepare for the message today. And in it, he says that his goal has always been to multiply a certain kind of people. Persons who are committed to live for a great biblical cause, not a great earthly comfort. He says to be a Christian is to move toward need, not comfort. So when we speak of multiplying and growing and maturing, we mean raising up people who don't spend themselves day and night pursuing self-preservation and self-exaltation and self-recreation, but who dream of and pursue something bigger and greater than themselves and their family and their church. So what is the greater cause you are living for? What does it look like to live for God in the 21st century? The same as it always has, is the simple answer. Lives motivated by a deep, abiding love for God that inspires us to pursue God-glorifying, God-centered, gospel-spreading love for our neighbor and good works in the world. This makes so much sense in light of what Jesus teaches us in Scripture. Jesus gives us a very simple answer to the question of what it looks like to love God. One day, a teacher of the law asked Jesus a question. He says, "What's the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. Simply put, living for God starts with loving God. Living for God starts with loving God with all that you feel and all that you think and all that you do. And this is where countering culture begins. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, it says, man's chief end, our created purpose, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is what brings us the most satisfaction and the most fulfillment in life, and it's what brings God the most glory. So it's love for God that leads us to love people, to be a people who truly love our neighbors as ourselves. And what we will see, however, is that humanity has rejected the very premise of Christ's command to love God and to love our neighbors. And as a result, our own history reveals humanity's miserable failure in loving one another. This is evident in the next cultural problem that David Platt deals with in his Countering Culture book, the one that we will speak of today, the problem of racism. And selfishness and pride is at the heart of hatred and prejudice. We buy in to the vicious lie that some people are somehow intrinsically superior to or better than others. And this kind of pride is clearly a worldwide epidemic that has led to countless atrocities throughout our world. Whether we're talking about the slave trade in America, or whether we're talking about the 1.5 million Armenians slaughtered by the butcher battalions, or whether we're talking about the 6 million European Jews who were murdered, or whether we're talking about the more present-day realities of the 59.5 million people who currently today are forcibly removed and displaced from their homes by wars and conflict and persecution. 59.5 million people cannot go home today. And we may be somewhat sheltered from the horrors of genocide and the systematic mass murder of large groups of people, but even within our own culture, we are no strangers to prejudice and discrimination, persecution, or violence. The evils of racism are deeply embedded in the history of our country, and it still plagues our culture today. Temple Baptist Church is a Southern Baptist church. As a Southern Baptist church, we bear the burden of our own history because our denomination was born out of prejudice and racism. The founders of the Southern Baptist Convention were slaveholders. James P. Boyce, John Brodus were chaplains in the Confederate Army and racist defenders of slavery. That's our roots. And while these men affirmed biblical doctrine and had a passion for missions, they at the same time fell victim to the sinful ideology of racial superiority that was prevalent in the culture of their own day. Now, by the grace of God, our denomination has sought to publicly repent of its roots. By the grace of God, we are seeking forgiveness as a denomination. By the grace of God, we now denounce racism in all its forms as deplorable sin. We've rightly understood that if we are prejudiced, then we are completely undercutting the gospel itself. See, this is a sin that must be repented of, a sin that should not even be found among God's people if we are to be a people characterized by Christ's command to love your neighbor. We live in a world marked by sex slavery, by sexual morality, by the abandonment and murder of children, terrorism, racism, persecution. And ultimately, at the root of these sins is a failure of all humanity to love their neighbors as themselves. The response of the church to these cultural issues in our day will be judged by the very same standard. Do we as a church love and value our neighbors? Brotherly affection and love are two of the qualities that the Apostle Peter says will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask the question, how then do we live for God in the 21st century? How do we live in a manner that is effective and fruitful? And the Apostle Peter says, love your brother. Brotherly affection. Jesus says, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor. See, the problem is we've spent far too much time loosely defining who our neighbor actually is and what it looks like to love them. Jesus says, love your neighbor. And we say, okay, as long as it's not that guy. As long as it's not the people that have done something bad to me. As long as it's not that neighbor over there. And you know, what do you really mean by loving my neighbor? I mean, can't I just give them money and get them out of here so I don't have to see them anymore or talk to them or have to deal with them? I mean, what does it actually look like to love them? Do I actually have to do something to love these people? I love them, but I don't have to like them. We've said that, right? Are you sure? As we are confronted with a quickly changing culture in a world of deep and desperate need, we must seriously ponder this question, who is my neighbor? And what must I do to love him? So let's look at Luke chapter 10, verses 29 through 37. Just to give us some perspective on who our neighbor is. And I'm going to go through several scriptures today. So if you can keep up, that's good. Otherwise, I'm going to read some of this for you. Luke chapter 10, verses 29 through 37. Here, Jesus is having a conversation with a lawyer. And I don't know why he's up talking to a lawyer, but he's having a conversation with a lawyer in which Jesus gives this lawyer the two great commandments, ones that we've already mentioned today. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. But the lawyer doesn't just stop in this conversation with wondering, okay, well, what is it that I'm supposed to be doing? Okay, love God and love others. He actually has another question that he adds to this. The lawyer responds with a second question. He says, in verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? So here's a question that we were already wondering this morning, trying to ask who our neighbor is. Here, the lawyer just comes out and says to Jesus, well, you say, love my neighbor, who is it? Who is my neighbor? And the question is rather loaded, right? Because it assumes that some people are our neighbors and some people are not, and we only have a responsibility for those who are. I mean, that's how the question is framed for Jesus. And Jesus is going to crush this idea completely by telling the man a simple story. You know, he doesn't just come out and give an answer yes or no. It's always like, okay, well, let me tell you a story. There was a man who was robbed and beaten and left in the street to die. And a priest came by, and the priest, seeing the man, walked on the other side of the road away from that man. And then a Levite came by, and a Levite, seeing the man, walked on the other side of the road, trying to get away from that man. And then a Samaritan in whom the Jews have no relation, in whom the Jews hate, a Samaritan comes by and looks at the man, and he has compassion on the man and helps him. And then Jesus poses the question to the lawyer, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyers replied, he replied correctly. Well, it was the one who showed mercy. And Jesus says, the man who shows mercy to the one who was beaten is, in fact, loving his neighbor and being a neighbor. So he's clearly extending and expanding the idea of who our neighbor is to include all people in whom we come in contact with. Even if it's a man laying in the street that you've never seen, that you've never known, you have no clue who this person is, but you see them, you have compassion on them. That's your neighbor. Whether it is people who are evil or good or just or unjust or Jew or Gentile or black or white or whether we know them or whether we don't, they are all our neighbor. And Jesus makes the point that to love one's neighbor involves showing care and compassion even to those in whom we would not normally have a relationship with. The same concept is reiterated here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. And I think this really, really drives home Jesus' point. Because he says, your love for your neighbor should extend even to your enemies. Not just to the person you see beaten on the road and you want to have compassion on them, but even to the people that hate you. Those are the people that you should love. That's so backwards in our world today, isn't it? So look at Matthew chapter 5. He says, you have heard what it was that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And Jesus is ultimately teaching us in these verses that we are to love all people. And the command to love your neighbor extends beyond just the people who are easy to love. Those people who are all we already know are going to love us back. The world already displays that kind of love. That's no big deal. That's easy. But Jesus is referring to something different. He's talking about a superior way to love people who are hard to love. Even the people who will not or cannot love you back. And the Pharisees, they kind of had a backwards way of thinking because they considered hatred of other people, like the Gentiles and the Samaritans and the Romans, as God's means of judgment. So they thought if they hated somebody or another group of people, that was God's judgment upon those people. And imagine their surprise when Jesus blows that all up and says, no, you should love your enemy. Love the Gentile, love the Samaritan, love the Roman. Let's put it in our own context. The President of the United States said of this terrorist attack in Paris, that this was an attack on all humanity. I believe that to be true. When we see the senseless and cowardly violence in the world, love is not the first thing we run to, right? But love is what we've been called to, nonetheless. And you see, that's what makes Christianity unique. Ed Stetzer says the gospel frees us first and always to be a people of compassion. And we have the ability to understand the depths of the sin of mankind. And we have the ability to have compassion on those who were eaten up by it. Because isn't that what Jesus did for us? For while we were yet what? Sinners. Christ died for us. Christians are to love their enemies. Otherwise, we are no different than tax collectors, pagans, the other people that he refers to here. That's not the kind of love that comes naturally to us, by the way. We have a hard enough time applying that in our own personal settings. He says, love your enemy and pray for them. Pray for them. We'd rather a gossip. Tear them down, talk bad about them, about people we don't like, right? And then hope that other people join in so that we're not the only ones talking bad about them. The true test of genuine Christianity is how believers treat those they are naturally inclined to hate and who mistreat them and persecute them. Pray for those and love those who commit such horrendous acts of violence. Pray for those victims and those who are hurting and love them. Pray for and love the refugees streaming across Europe trying to escape the radical Islamics. The kind of love Jesus is referring to is the same kind of love he shows to us, a sacrificial love for our good. And regardless of whatever emotions may be involved, and I'm not talking about emotion here, I'm talking about love from the perspective that we have compassion or costly self-sacrifice for another's good. That's what it looks like to be a child of God. This is the kind of love that reflects the character and likeness of the Father, to have a heartfelt desire for another person's welfare and benefit. And we are taught by Christ that we should be a people who reflect the love of Christ, a love that extends unconditionally to all people. Why? Well, because God loves them. How do you know? Because he demonstrates his love. Through a couple of ways. One is by common grace. He makes the sun rise on the evil and the just. He allows the rain to fall on the just and unjust. He shows no partiality. His love extends to everyone, and therefore ours should as well. This is a godly perspective on love. Words spoken by the Son of God himself, saying, "Do not love like the world in prejudice and discrimination, but love like God loves, sacrificially and without limits." We can conclude from this teaching that when we don't love, we're actually sinning. When we don't love sacrificially, when we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, we are committing sin against God. James comes to the same conclusion. He has some discrimination happening within his church, and he writes in James chapter 2, verse 8 through 9, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin." James says, if you're loving your neighbor, you're not showing partiality. But if you show partiality, you are sinning against God. And there were people in his church who were showing favor to the rich at the expense of the poor. And this type of discrimination was considered a violation of the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. So he tells them, "My brother, show no partiality as you hold to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." This showing of partiality to the rich over the poor comes from the same root issue we see in racism in our world. It has its roots deep in human pride and sin. And ironically, the very thing that leads men and women to feel like they are superior to others is in fact itself the indisputable evidence that men and women are actually equal. That's sin. Racism and prejudice is a worldwide problem because all people have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all men sinned. It's a sin problem, the sin that originated in our first parents, Adam and Eve. And we all originated from the same family. Therefore, we carry in us the same roots. And we know this because we've all inherited the guilt and the corruption of the first sin committed by Adam. There is but one race. It's the human race. And this is why we all deal with the same sin problem. It's all why we all need the same gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, God gives us a very clear picture of his own hand in human diversity. It says, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, God made from one man every nation, every tribe, every tongue." We're all from the same family. We are all children of Adam. We are all members of the human race, which means we are all made in the imago Dei, the image of God. All human life is sacred and is of equal and immeasurable worth, regardless of race or ethnicity or background or circumstance. The ethno-linguistic diversity between all nations has intentionally been created and ordained by God. David Platt says, in highlighting the beauty of such diversity, the gospel compels us to celebrate our ethnic distinctions, value our cultural differences, and acknowledge our historical diversity, even forgiving the ways such history may have been dreadfully harmful. So the deep-seated hate that leads to dismissing others as unworthy of our concern is a refusal of people to understand that we are all made in the image of God. It's a refusal to see the beauty of divinely ordained diversity, which leads to a misunderstanding and a misapplication of God's love in the world. It's a refusal to see that when Christ died, He died for all people. His grace and mercy and love extends to all people. And therefore, our grace and our mercy and our love as the people of God should extend to all people. Christ was overcoming and eliminating the barriers that actually divide people. Love your enemies. Love the poor. Love other ethnicities. Love people who don't look like you or act like you or think like you. Love all people you come in contact with in this world. Well, what kind of love? Self-sacrificing love for their good. You see, this changes how we see people. The gospel message has implications for all people, whether we're talking about people of different race, whether we're talking about people of different social class, whether we're talking about people from other countries, whether we're talking about people who live in nice houses or people who live on the street. We're all men and women made in the image of God and passionately pursued by the grace found in His Son, Jesus Christ. Love people who don't deserve it. Love people with different backgrounds and ethnicity. Love people from different countries. Love people and understand that all people are, in essence, our neighbors. And when He says, love your neighbor as yourself, He's talking about all people. The prideful and arrogant discrimination that leads to division among God's people is a sin, and what's worse, it's a defamation of God's character, as God Himself shows no partiality. God's love for all people is displayed in the self-sacrifice of His Son. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 through 43. So Peter, the Apostle Peter, opens his mouth. He begins to proclaim truth. Here's what he says. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation meaning every tribe, every tongue, every background, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. Ultimately, what he's saying is that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. It's always been God's intention that the message of salvation was for the whole world. Peter says, God shows no favoritism. He has no favorites, and anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable. The Jews, though, they had a long history of misunderstanding this because they did think that they were somehow special, and in many ways they thought themselves to be superior because of that. What they failed to understand is that the very thing that made them special was not anything within themselves that they could boast of, but it was simply the grace of God. There was nothing that they could look at in of themselves and say, hey, I'm better than you. It's only that in spite of their sinful condition, God loved them anyway and poured out His grace upon them. That's what made them special. And Peter says the same grace is for all. Everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. What begins in Genesis with one family, one man, one woman joined together as one flesh will eventually end like this, a great multitude that no one can number who will be in heaven, people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice together, saying, "Salvation belongs to the God who sits on the throne." The church is meant to be a community of God's people. And that means all people. And just as God shows no partiality and proved it through the sacrifice of his son for the world, for all people, so we are called to be a people who show no partiality. The greatest commandments, love God and love others, compels us to be a people who have a passionate zeal for the glory of God to be displayed in the world and a desire for the good of others. And these commandments, they basically attack the core of our own sinfulness, that desire in of ourselves for our own self-satisfaction at the expense of others and at the expense of the glory of God. Loving our neighbor actually involves working for the good of others. And we say, okay, well, then what does that actually look like? What does it look like to really love my neighbor? Well, simply put, I'm going to go ahead and just use the words of Jesus here and not try to come up with something that, you know, is cooler. I think he can speak it well enough on his own. I don't have to make it any better. Here's what Jesus says. How do I love my neighbor? Jesus says, you love your neighbor like you love yourself. Simply put, we love ourselves. The assumption is we love ourselves. We work for the good of ourselves. We have concern for ourselves. We have an inborn instinct to self-preservation and self-fulfillment and happiness and personal joy and satisfaction. Now take that same passion and that same drive that you expense on your own self and then love and pour out that on others, anybody that you come in contact in life. That's what Jesus is saying. You can't twist it any other way. Love your neighbor as you love you. He have the same desire for their good as you do for your own good. That's what Jesus means when he says love your neighbor as yourself. And here's where it gets really interesting. And this is what I want you to really think about. What if your pursuit of happiness is in all the wrong things? What if you are pursuing happiness and self-fulfillment in the things of this world, the things that you have, the things that you do, the things that you accomplish, the worldly things that you chase after? Then how do you respond to Jesus' command to love your neighbor as you love yourself? If you are passionately pursuing the happiness of others, and that's what you know you're supposed to do, but you confuse happiness and your understanding of true fulfillment of happiness in the things of this world, then you will inadvertently lead others to pursue the wrong things. And by loving your neighbor, you're merely trying to make a carbon copy of yourself, so that they enjoy the things that you enjoy. And when your enjoyment in those things are the wrong things, you're leading them astray. I heard Russell Moore tell a story once about a young man. He was about 14 years old. He'd come into the church. It was the first time he'd ever been in their church before. And it was after the service. He came up to Dr. Moore and he was asking Dr. Moore some questions. And the problem is he's wearing an Obama t-shirt, and some people didn't like that all that well. But he goes to Dr. Moore, and he's asking questions about heaven, about eternal life. And while they are talking, an elderly man walks by, not having any clue what they're talking about, interrupts the conversation, looks at this 14-year-old kid, and says, you need to get a different shirt. Sadly, some of us may be in the mindset that we would probably express the same sentiment. Because there are countless stories like this where well-meaning, church-going people have completely misunderstood what Jesus meant when he said, love your neighbor. We have our priorities out of whack. And that's really my point. The reason loving our neighbors is the second commandment is because the first commandment is so vitally important to everything else. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul. And that should shape everything else that we do. That should shape how we love our neighbor. And we must make God the focus and the priority of our lives. And all of that self-seeking and all of the self-fulfillment and all of the self-satisfaction must be wrapped up completely in our love for God. So that our satisfaction is in him, not things. So our pursuit is him. And then out of that, we will truly understand what it means to love others as ourselves. To desire their good in God, that they would find their satisfaction and their fulfillment in God. And it's why we teach over and over again that the gospel should be the center of everything that we do as a church, the center of our lives, that we must preach and proclaim and teach and live the gospel in our homes and in our communities and where we work and everything and everywhere that we go and everything that we do. Because if the gospel is not our life's passion and priority, but a mere appendage to the things that we're already passionate about, then we are in danger of missing the point of the gospel altogether. And we will unintentionally find ourselves teaching and leading and discipling people to like what we like and to act how we act and to do what we do and to dress how we dress and to do all of these things in order to be a good Christian. May even lead to prideful arrogance that says, if you are not like me, if you don't look like us, then you aren't a good Christian. You're just not good enough. And we may not say it in those words, but we say it in how we treat them. That's a fatal mistake that we must avoid at all costs. Because we should be fighting with a passion and a zeal for the glory of God. If we dare say that we are Christians, striving to be like God, and out of that deep desire to love God and to be like God should come a desire for all nations to love God and be like God. Our love for God ought to cause us to have a burning passion for people's salvation so that God's name would be proclaimed throughout all of the earth so that others would worship and glorify the same God that we worship and glorify. Jesus' command to love our neighbors, while it may seem impossible in the world in which we live, it becomes a very real possibility in the church as we all give our lives to Christ and allow him to change our hearts. It's the gospel that compels us to decry any and all forms of oppression and exploitation and bigotry and harassment and racism and injustice. It's the gospel that gives us a clear understanding that we are all human, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free nor male nor female. It is the gospel that compels us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we not only have an obligation to do so, folks, we have an awesome privilege to live for the glory of God and for the good of others right now in the world today. And that should motivate us to be a people who are living for a greater cause, not just treading water, but moving forward in truth, in maturity. How? Love God. Love others. Let that be your life's purpose, your life's drive. Titus chapter 2 says in verses 11 through 14, the Bible says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And here's what it's done. It's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Not in a future age. We're not looking to the future and saying, man, I hope I'm godly someday. The gospel is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright lives in this present age, today. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And here we go, who are zealous for good works. And let me wrap this up by saying Jesus commands us to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as ourself. And when he does so, he's not intending for this to be an easy, passionate, blind obedience, or simply mere avoidance of evil. He's not calling us to take it easy to live a good life and avoid a few sins and say, okay, we're good. Rather, the aim of the gospel, the aim of the law, the aim of Christ's command is for us to have a burning passion for doing good and following God for the sake of others. He uses the term zeal, which means we should have a great energy or great enthusiasm in pursuing good works. This is a command that is meant to motivate us to action. It's meant to move his people who are living for his glory to be zealous for good works in the world. It is, listen, an aggressive pursuit of doing good. An aggressive pursuit of doing good. We must be a people who passionately care about the glory of God in the world and who passionately care about the salvation of other people. And we should be deeply concerned if we are a people that don't care. Piper says apathy is passionless living. It is the inability to be shocked into action by the steady state lostness and suffering of the world. It is the emptiness that comes from thinking of godliness as the avoidance of doing bad things instead of the aggressive pursuit of doing good things. In other words, apathy is a clear sign that we are not obeying the command of Jesus Christ to love God with all of our heart and mind and soul and to love our neighbor as ourself. The lack of zeal, it's not a knowledge problem because we know what we are supposed to do. We know what is right. We know what God has called us to as Christians. Really, the lack of zeal is a worship problem. It's because we don't really love God with all of our hearts, mind, and soul, which is why we are not driven to a passionate zeal to love others as ourselves. But listen, this is what we are created for. He says he's purifying a people for himself, and this is the reason that they would have a zeal for good works. Your sins are forgiven, not so that you can go to heaven, not so that you could live an easy life, but so that you can have a zeal, a passionate energy about doing good in the world. And you should be concerned when you don't, if you believe the Bible to be true. Because when we don't, it's a sign that we don't truly value God. And this is the gauge by which we must measure ourselves. Do we have a passionate, wholehearted, undivided love for God? And are we loving our neighbor as ourselves? And I understand there's different degrees of this. Okay? But we should start with the question. Ask yourself, am I zealous for the glory of God? Do I really love God? And do I love his glory and want that to be shared throughout the earth? Am I passionate about the salvation of others? Do I desire to love God with all my heart, mind, and soul, even though I'm sinful and maybe I don't do it all the time? Do I have that drive and desire to do so? Do I love my neighbor as myself? Do I think about my neighbor as somebody who was created in the image of God? Do I think about the people who hate me? Do I think about them as being created in the image of God? Do I love them and show compassion on them? Do I love my neighbor as myself? Do I desire to be obedient to Christ's command? Do I desire to live for a greater cause? If the answer is yes, then listen. We cannot sit silent or idly by and do nothing about a world filled with poverty and racism and sex slavery and immigration and persecution and abortion and orphans and widows. We cannot stay silent or sit idly by in a town filled with spiritual poverty and racism and slavery to sin and persecution and abortion and sexual immorality. We cannot miss our opportunity to become passionate, unwavering voices for the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world in desperate need of good news. How do I live for something greater? How do I live for God in the 21st century? Jesus' answer was simple. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with everything that's in you, your thoughts, your actions, everything. Love him. And love your neighbor with the same passion and drive that you love yourself. This is the beginning of countering culture. This is what we must do. This is where we must go. And we must get this right. Because as we speak, the pages of history are being written. And the question is, what will they read about us? Who will we be? Will we take Jesus seriously? And that's a question only you can answer.